afternoon and welcome to The Catholic Opinion. My name is Father Anthony Sumich of the Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter, bringing you the show here in the Catholic Diocese of Auckland, New Zealand. Let's begin today's show with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, Amen. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen. So welcome again to our show, The Catholic Opinion, whereby we talk on things Catholic on a perspective and from the traditional point of view, but we'll be talking later on in this show about the history of the Catholic Church, as we have been doing for a number of years now, still going on through the French Revolution. But first, a little bit of information about our work here in New Zealand. So I'm a member of the Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter, known by its acronym FSSP, Fraternitatis Sacerdotalis Sancti Petri. The FSSP has been founded in 1988 by a number of priests who approached the Holy See and asked if the Holy See would consider regularizing the situation for priests who wish to keep alive the traditional Latin Mass. And St. John Paul II allowed this to happen and founded, with his permission, that was founded the Fraternity of St. Peter, and have been continuing now for 37 years and have a large number of priests around the world doing our parochial work. Currently, there are about 580 members of the Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter, with 526 incorporated, and another 50 candidates throughout the world. And with many, many houses around the world, there are 360 priests that we have who are definitively all incorporated. And so all these priests are Latin Mass priests. And we have two major international seminaries. Both of these seminaries are full seven-year programs and international, in that one of the seminaries, English is spoken and the other, French and German, are spoken. Those are the three languages which you currently teach in our seminaries. And so we ask that you keep praying for the young men who are studying for the priesthood in our seminaries, so that we can have good and holy priests. Because the aim, or the reason to be of the Fraternity of St. Peter, is the sanctification of priests, recognizing that through the liturgy, the great teaching tool of God and the great means of our grace, that the liturgy can help all of us become holier. And if we have holy priests, we will have holy faithful as well. And that the aim means to, hey, let this trickle-down effect come from God through the grace of his sacraments. So in New Zealand, we've been here since 2016, working in the Diocese of Auckland. If you want to look at some of the work that we do in Auckland, you can see that on our website or our Facebook page. So the website is fssp.nz, fssp.nz, and the Facebook page is FSSP Auckland, AUCKLAND. So take a look at that, the information about our work here, the times and places of our masses and confessions and classes and contact numbers and emails and all that is all on those two sites, either the website or the Facebook page. So please take a look. Come along to some of our masses, or one of our masses if you've never been and are interested. But especially on Sundays, where we have two masses, a low mass at 8 o'clock and a sung mass at 10 o'clock. Both of those are at the Chapel of St. Paul at St. Paul's College in Richmond Road in Ponsonby. So you're very welcome to come along. If you've never heard or seen a Latin mass before and the Gregorian chant, then perhaps it's something that might interest you, or you wish to ramp up your spiritual life, you are more than welcome to come along and join us. So without further ado, let's get into our history of the Catholic Church, especially in the French Revolution, where we have been talking last week. Last week was an incredible moment that we talked about the final end of the Reign of Terror, with the executions of Robespierre and Saint-Just, the two angels of death, the men who were responsible for so many deaths and so much carnage, lawless carnage as it was in the newly founded Republic of France. And we read last week about how they were finally overthrown, where the others finally picked up the courage to stand up against their tyrannical rule. So at this point in time, in 1795, France was sick, we could say. A burning fever was followed by a complete prostration of strength. The exhausted country had no idea how it should be governed. So it had recourse once again to that sage of the early revolution, Abbé Sieyès, who had always had an idea about that. Sieyès came up with a new constitution known to historians as the Constitution of the Year 3. France at that time was still clinging to the revolutionary calendar, though no one else ever used it. This new constitution reflected some hard-won political experience. Universal suffrage was done away with, and property qualifications for voting were introduced. This was made easier by the widespread purchase of property from the government, all sold at auction, which had been seized during the revolution from the church and those nobles who had emigrated. Checks and balances were at last introduced. There was a council of 500, another of ancients, so-called, with 250 members who had to be more than 40 years old. In the youth-dominated revolutionary period, such men were deemed ancient. Also an assembly. The convention had dissolved itself, though two-thirds of them had to be re-elected to one of the new councils, and a five-man executive called the Directory, which had great powers, particularly the appointment of military officers, ambassadors, and colonial governors. The Directory was utterly corrupt, dominated by Paul Barras, of whom it was rightly said by one of his foreign ministers, he would throw the Republic out the window tomorrow if it did not pay for his dogs, his horses, his mistresses, his table, and his cards. All directors had to have voted for the execution of Louis XVI. Its members, other than Barras, were Lazare Carnot, the only important member of the Committee of Public Safety who had not perished or gone into exile, and had been the organizer of victory during the Terror. Roubel, blunt and gruff, who scorned personal liberty, had been a member of the convention but had managed to avoid close association with the Terror. Le Tourneur, a non-entity, and Laravellière, violently anti-Catholic and seeking to promote a new deistic religion, which he grandly called theophilanthropism. As the Directory attempted fitfully and incompetently to govern, the whole food distribution system of France broke down in the wake of the devastation and disruptions of the revolution. In the words of a contemporary traveller, Paris was prey to the most atrocious scarcity. Every night, endless queues stood in plaintive patience at the doors of the bakers' and butchers' shops. It was only by presenting a ticket, and these were very sparingly given, that the unhappy citizen finally obtained very insufficient rations of bread and meat. Unscrupulous speculators and monopolists were keeping all necessities of life at famine prices. Another commentator noted, "Under the wheels of the gilded coaches, the figure of a man will sometimes sink from sheer exhaustion. Stretched across the roadway will be seen now a dying, now a dead man, whose mouth still shows traces of the grass he had been cropping in the public squares." The cities were starving, and the people grouped themselves into empty bellies, the poor, and rotten bellies, the temporarily rich. The truth is that everybody and everything from 1795 onwards concurred to hand over the French nation to the dictatorship of a single man. The artisans, who were soured and accused the Republic of having fed them with false hopes, and a middle class, which had grown rich and felt the refuge offered it was anything but safe, the peasants, whose great desire was that the revolution be consolidated, 1,000 interests opposed the restoration of a king who was deaf to every plea for compromise. But all were agreed in their readiness to welcome a personal ruler who would protect the work the revolution had accomplished, and in the camps of the army, this government was being prepared. Out of the wreckage and carnage of the French Revolution flew a storm petrel. Storm petrels soar on the wings of the wind from the heart of gigantic storms, and this young man was very like them. He came from the Italian island of Corsica, only recently incorporated into France. He was a young officer of the artillery born in 1769 who had personally witnessed the overthrow of the French monarchy at the Tuileries on August the 10th, 1794. His name was Napoleon. Originally, it was Napoleone Buonaparte. Growing up in a time of violence, he became convinced that violence settled everything and that nothing could stand against it. He was the greatest military genius to appear since Alexander the Great. He intended to conquer the entire world and almost did. For the next two decades, the world was convulsed by his titanic ambition, and he summed up its history in himself. In the end, the mightiest alliance in history up to his time brought him down, and he was exiled to the loneliest spot on Earth, St. Helena Island in the South Atlantic, where he died, perhaps not of natural causes, but that's for another day. Napoleon's rise began when he was unexpectedly appointed commander of the French army to invade Italy in 1793, in the period of the Directory, through the favour of Director Paul Barras, whose mistress, Josephine Beauharnais, he shared. Though he was only 24 years old, his only previous military experience had been in forcing the British out of the southern port, French port of Toulon, by shrewd emplacement of his artillery after some opponents of the French Revolution had turned Toulon over to them. The French Revolution had been forced to promote extremely young men to high positions in their army, but this one had refused service against the Catholic and Royal Army in the Vendée, not out of any known sympathy for them, but because he aspired to unite all Frenchmen as the chosen instruments for his conquest of the world. Probably mostly because he was reputed a friend of Robespierre and his brother, he was seen as a Jacobin. But he was not exactly like them, though he declared himself the champion of revolution and the scourge of monarchs. He believed in order and was at least as great an administrator and engineer as he was a soldier. On October 3rd, 1795, the Paris mob, which had made and unmade so many governments during the revolution, challenged the new Directory with 25,000 men. But now the Directory had a defender who was more than a match for the Paris mob, willing to do what every defender of law and order in France since Louis XVI, whose overthrow August 10, 1792, Napoleon had personally beheld, but had failed to do. In this young general, the mob finally faced an adversary who would, at long last, shoot back. He famously said, "Give them a whiff of grape shot," referring to the fragmenting shot called grape, deadly against mobs. An artillery officer by training, Napoleon knew what grape shot could do to a mob, and he fired it. Paul Barras, the corrupt leader of the Directory, supported him, and in the words of the writer Robert Asprey, "Napoleon appeared at Barras's headquarters literally as a saviour, though an impoverished one. Paul Thibault, a cavalry officer serving under General Menou's less than inspired command, had never heard of him. His puny figure and statuesque face, his untidy dress, his long, lank hair, and his worn-out clothes still betrayed his straits. But from the first, his activity was astonishing. He instantly saw that the defenders would be overwhelmed since they were disorganized, outnumbered, and worst of all, had no cannon. The nearest guns, he knew, were in the Sablons Artillery Park near Neuilly, and rumor had it that General Danican, the commander of the mob, insofar as it had a commander, had already sent a force to seize them. As luck would have it, Major Joachim Murat, a diehard Jacobin and hard-charging cavalry officer, later a marshal of Napoleon and his commander in Madrid at the outset of the Peninsular War, had also reported for duty. Napoleon sent him and his troopers flying, and only just in time. Having cut his way through an enemy force, Murat returned with the guns that same evening, and Napoleon at once deployed them. Ah, if I had been in command, the much younger Napoleon had said as he watched the Swiss guard of Louis XVI cut to pieces by the mob of August 10th, now he was in command. Later, he was to say that all good generals are lucky. He was very lucky this day that the dashing Joachim Murat was in the right place at the right time. Napoleon deployed the guns Murat had so opportunely brought, fired grape shot from them, and the French Revolution had at last met its master. The days of mob rule in Paris were over. All that had ever been needed to end them was a whiff of grapeshot. Napoleon had no use for mob violence, but as a protege of Robespierre, he was a liberal revolutionary through and through. We can see his true ideology most clearly in his confrontation with the Vicars of Christ, first Pope Pius VI and then Pope Pius VII. And we will look at his military brilliance of Napoleon's Italian campaign, but here we'll focus on one aspect of that campaign, and that is Napoleon's war against the successors of St. Peter. As 1798 dawned, the man and the hour had indeed met, and Napoleon was really ready to sally forth for the conquest of the world. And with all the titanic force of revolutionary France behind him, ahead of him lay Rome, capital of the man whose kingdom is not of this world, and his vicar, Pius VI, who, as Napoleon entered Italy, was an old man with partially paralyzed legs, a man who had been pope for 23 years and had passed his 80th birthday in 1787. No match at all, by the world's terms, for the young, triumphant and meteoric Bonaparte. Asked what he would do if the French came to Rome, the old man dauntlessly replied, "My post is at the door of St. Peter's." On January the 11th in 1798, a definite order was issued by the French government to its troops to march on Rome and occupy it. On February 15, 1798, as the College of Cardinals was celebrating Pius VI's 23rd anniversary as Pope, General Berthier, who had come back with Napoleon from Egypt, acting on instructions from the Directory and from Napoleon, occupied Rome, declared the Pope deposed, and planted a tree of liberty on the Capitoline Hill. But Napoleon Bonaparte, like so many tyrants before him, did not find the Vicar of Christ so easy to dispose of. The French commissioner for Rome told the aged Pope that he would have to leave the city in just 3 days. The Pope replied that they could do what they liked with him, but that he would neither leave Rome nor desert his church. The French commissioner demanded the Pope's rings. Pope Pius VI told him he must keep the fisherman's ring to pass on to his successor. General Berthier, like the French Directory, did not believe there would be a successor. They thought Pope Pius VI was the last pope. They believed the revolution would terminate the papacy, which Christ had promised would endure until the end of the world. The Pope said he wished to die in Rome. General Berthier snapped at him brutally, "One can die anywhere." Rarely has there been so direct a confrontation between pure power and the faith of Christ. And as the historian Hales tells us, so Citizen Pope, with his half-paralyzed legs, was trundled off to suffer for 18 months more and then to die in sordid circumstances in Valence in France, while his books and his plate and his sacred vessels were likewise carried away by the cartload. But now the would-be conqueror was to learn, as had others before him, and as would others after him, that an insuperable problem faces the captor of a pope. After you've captured him, what in the world do you do with him? His shield and buckler is the love and reverence of his Catholic people. Pius VI left Rome on a long winter night in February 20, 1798, without any publicity. Just before he departed, two French commissioners convinced themselves by a personal visit of his desperate condition. He was more like a corpse, they said, than a living person. A cold rain was falling, and long before dawn he heard Mass and afterwards enclosed the Blessed Sacrament in a small case which he hung around his neck. 80 years old, frail, and mortally sick, he entered the travelling carriage that awaited him. In spite of the weather, countless numbers of the faithful were kneeling at the sides of the road in the rain, the cold, and the snow, waiting for the blessing of Christ's representative on earth. And so it continued throughout the sick and aged Pope's long journey to Valence in France. He went through thickly falling snow to Viterbo in Italy, where crowds promptly filled the streets and squares of the town. At Montefiascone, the Pope was received with the ringing of bells and the cheers of people spread over the hillside around the town. To solicitous inquirers about his health, the Pope bravely responded, "Well, we are well, very well, but I must say to you, be strong in the faith." The government of Florence would not allow him to stay there, as the French had originally intended. They found his presence too unsettling. On March the 25th, 1799, he was ordered to leave for Parma in northern Italy immediately. Presumably, the Directory had already decided to bring him across the Alps into France. "God's will be done," he said in dauntless resignation. Both his legs and part of his body being paralyzed, he was quite unable to move, and his rigid body, convulsed with pain, had to be lifted into the carriage by four of the strongest servants. His oppressors beheld the old man's plight with stony hearts. In Parma, despite pouring rain, immense crowds were in the streets to greet the Pope, who by now had not even the strength to raise his hand in blessing. The Duke and Duchess of Parma and their children all came to see him, along with many of the most important inhabitants. He came to Siena in Tuscany, where foreign emissaries and cardinals and bishops assembled to see him, along with processions of pilgrims from the rural areas who called him the prisoner of Antichrist, and flocked to ask his blessing. It was all a great embarrassment to Napoleon and the French Directory. On July 14th, the Pope, now at the point of death after having been brought across the Alps from Italy, was declared a prisoner of the French Republic and deposited in a dilapidated building called the Hôtel du Gouvernement in the French town of Valence near Lyon. As he passed through the villages of France, the local people greeted him as their fellows had done in Italy. Girls dressed in white walked before him strewing flowers. And Romans on the way to Valence, the people gathered to see him. Arrived at his quarters, he had again to be carried onto the balcony where he blessed the crowd shouting out to see him. In Valence, though the holy prisoner was kept under close guard, many persons made their way into the Pope's apartments and reached his presence without permission. It was evident that the appearance of every visitor gave him pleasure, and he indicated by a slight movement of his hand that he was giving him his blessing. Christ had, through Peter, told every Pope, "Feed my sheep," and Pius VI, with his last breath, was doing so. The faith still lived in France despite the worst the revolution could do. On August 27, 1798, the Pope asked to be clothed in his priestly vestments and received his last Holy Communion. He asked forgiveness for all his captors, and with a last effort he raised his crucifix and gave a triple blessing with it until it slipped from his hand. At daybreak the next day, August 28th, Pope Pius VI died at Valence, weak, helpless, and abandoned in the world's eyes, forgiving his enemies and praying for three things which, as best the world could see, were absolutely impossible, especially in the face of Napoleon Bonaparte and his titanic ambitions: the restoration of peace to Europe, of the faith to France, and of the Pope to Rome. All three were to be achieved in just 14 short years, as we will now recount. When the greatest general in history since Alexander the Great, flying like a storm petrel out of the mighty cyclone of the French Revolution, clashed with his last opponent, Great Britain, in the supernal thunder of the aftermath of the French Revolution, the stage was set for a classic confrontation of land and sea power. Two men of genius, the best of their kind, perhaps, in all history, Napoleon and a British admiral named Horatio Nelson. Two military instruments refined to a pitch of near perfection. The French army of supreme conqueror and the British Royal Navy at its summit of power and glory. Nelson and the Royal Navy won. And when it was all over, and Napoleon's dream of world conquest lay in ashes after the Battle of Waterloo in 1815, the little Corsican had himself rowed out to sea to hand his sword to the captain of one of the invincible warships that stood between him and the dominion of the world. That gigantic victory shaped the whole of the 19th century when Great Britain, master of the sea, was the supreme power in the world. To understand how it was done, we must understand the nature of the British Royal Navy in the Napoleonic Wars. It was built on an iron, inflexible tradition of excellence. Two British warships were always officially considered equal to three French warships. Every British captain who surrendered to an enemy was automatically court-martialed and presumed guilty unless he could prove himself innocent. A similar fate awaited any captain who lost his ship to weather conditions. British warships sailed all over the world from pole to pole, and as Captain Bligh is said to have told the mutineer Fletcher Christian, to the last sandy cay in the midst of desolation. Not since the ancient Roman legions conquered the world in the days of the Caesars had a military service been able to consistently to uphold such standards. Spain built its world supremacy in the time of King Philip on such forces. Now it was Britain's turn. The kinds of men who did it were exemplified by Britain's legendary Cornish captain of the frigate Indefatigable, Sir Edward Pellew. At the outset of the naval war on June 18 in 1793, Pellew fell in with French frigate Cléopâtre, one of the crack frigates of the French Navy, of approximately equal strength. At dawn's first light, the dauntless Pellew attacked immediately, as the British always did on sighting an enemy flag. "We dished her up in 50 minutes, boarded and struck her colours," Pellew wrote, foreshadowing 40 years of naval conflict against the master of the world. In 1793, the British Navy confronted the French with 113 ships of the line against 76 for the French and 90,000 pounds broadside weight against 75,000 pounds for the French. Just so did old sea dog Sir John Jervis. Given the command of Britain's Mediterranean fleet in the darkest hours of the years of endurance. In 1796, when Napoleon Bonaparte was actually waging his incomparable Italian campaign, still studied at West Point, declare a victory is very essential to England at this moment, and hold the following dialogue with his captain, fleet captain Sir Robert Calder, on his quarterdeck. They said, "There are 8 sail of the line, Sir John." "Very well, sir." "There are 20 sail of the line, Sir John." "Very well, sir." "There are 27 sail of the line, Sir John, nearly double our strength." "Enough, sir, no more of that. The die is cast. If there are 50 sail of the line, I will go through them." Go through them he did, on February the 14th, 1797, winning the victory essential to England at that moment off Cape St. Vincent in Portugal. And so this is where we're going to pick up next week, at the beginning of this great sea war between France and England, which is going to decide the fate of Napoleon Bonaparte and revolutionary France. But for now, we are running out of time, so we're going to conclude today's show with a prayer. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. So thank you for joining us today. We hope you enjoyed our show and that you will be back again with us next week. And I hope you have a happy and holy weekend. We'd like to see you in church, possibly at St. Paul's on Sunday at either 8 or 10 a.m., St. Paul's College, or we'll see you at church during the week. May God bless you and keep you this weekend. Stay safe and remember to say every day your most holy rosary. We'll see you here next week. God bless.